Lord, a beautiful harmony, a beautiful melody, a beautiful song. And what more, it is absolutely true that you hold us, and you take care of us. You tend to our needs, and you tend to our heartaches. You lead us in paths of righteousness. And Lord, we are in the middle of the story of your story, history of the world, your story of the world. And we're right in the middle of that and are part of that. And I pray that in this room here this morning, Lord, we would just realize that nothing is out of control in our lives. You are absolutely in control, and you're carrying us, and we can trust you. And so, Lord, give us the faith this morning to believe that, to walk in that, God. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being here this morning, of just getting together with our brothers and sisters in this place. And you've promised to be here, and so we take you at your word. And so, Lord, in the confidence of your presence in this place, Lord, we submit our lives to you. And now, Lord, in this place, we thank you for meeting again with us here this morning. We ask that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit things that we can only understand by him. And so guide our hearts and our thoughts this morning. Be with those who are going through difficult times, God. In this place, might we find a refuge, and might we be able to turn our hearts and lives toward you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, Daniel chapter 8. Would you turn there, please? Today, we not only return to this book that we've been in now for several months, and we're coming toward the end of it. Actually, next week, the ninth chapter of Daniel is considered to be one of the most important prophetic chapters in the whole Bible. So I encourage you to come next week as we open up that very, very important chapter and look through it. But not only are we getting back into our study that way, but we're changing languages this morning. We don't realize that because all of our Bibles are in English. But in fact, in the manuscripts, the original manuscripts of Scripture, Daniel was written in two languages. I think I told you that at the introduction of our first Sunday in this incredible book. But it begins teaching in Hebrew because the first chapter and a couple of verses of the second chapter are written about the Hebrews to the Hebrews. And so it was written in Hebrew. And then from the second chapter, about the second or third verse, up until last week's, or our last study, chapter 7, that was all written in Aramaic, because that was the language of commerce, the language of the nations, the Gentile nations around the world. And those prophecies that were given in that portion of Scripture were about the Gentile nations. And so Daniel writes those in Aramaic. And now this morning, he turns back again to those prophecies that concern the Hebrew people, and so it switches back to Hebrew. So that's where we find it as we open up the pages of Scripture this morning. In chapter 7, Daniel received a vision of the future that was so heavy and so terrible, and we don't know if he was instructed not to tell anyone. But it simply says in there that Daniel thought it was too terrible and too heavy and too awful in its content, and that he couldn't tell anybody. He was just sick, and he just couldn't tell anyone. He had no confidant to share it with. And it even says that not only did my heart change and my mind change and did I carry this big burden around, but he said, my countenance changed. So we see this man that in some way, as he's walking around just through life, as he's carrying the burden of that message that he couldn't tell anybody about, it changed his countenance as he's walking through the world. And so that was in chapter 7, the weight of those future events that faced God's people before God would set everything right when he sent his son back again for the consummation of all things. Knowledge can be a good thing, but knowledge without the ability to share it with someone can be a heavy thing. And maybe you've experienced that in your life where someone has told you something that's going to happen. Maybe it's been at work. Your boss has told you the company is shutting down. You need to know this because you're responsible for people. Or maybe somebody in your family or friend has told you something heavy that's about to happen, and they've given that confidence to you, and you've had to carry that. And you're waiting for this thing to happen that nobody else knows about. And sometimes maybe it's a good thing, and it's hard to keep our mouth shut about a good thing. We seem to find ways to hint around to people because it's just so hard to hold it. But maybe it's a bad thing. Maybe it's a terrible thing. And you can see already the people that are going to be affected by that terrible thing. And so to carry that burden around was really difficult. Well, that's the situation that Daniel found himself in as the Lord opened up Daniel chapter 7 to him. The vision began with a terrible nighttime scene. You remember, Daniel is standing by the Mediterranean Sea, and it's pitch black at night. Daniel says, I stood there looking out at the sea. All of a sudden, the wind started blowing from every direction all at the same time. And as it blew from every direction, the sea started to churn up. It was an ominous sight and a terrifying sight. I don't know how many of you have been up around the Great Lakes and been in that area when the winds come up and the waves start tossing on one of those Great Lakes. And boy, it can be a frightening thing. And if you're out there in the water, it can be exceedingly frightening. And so Daniel's standing there and he's watching all this. He's feeling all of this in the darkness, all of this churning up of all of that. And as the wind did all of that, all of a sudden he begins to see a parade of beasts coming out of the darkness of that tossing sea. Four different beasts come out of the sea. The first one was a lion with eagle's wings. And then he's followed by a bear that has ribs that are in his mouth that obviously he's devouring. And then it's followed by a leopard with four wings and four heads. And then following that is a vicious beast that he didn't even have a name for. It wasn't like any beast that was known to mankind. It was a supernatural, grotesque beast that came out of the water that had 10 horns. And then it had a little horn that was sticking up. And the little horn itself had a mouth on it and eyes on it. It began to speak pompous words. And as it began to grow, it forced out 3 of the 10 horns that were on this terrible beast. And so he's watching all of this take place. And all these beasts were terrible. And they were the same beast, really, that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, or at least represented the nations that were about to come, as Nebuchadnezzar had that dream in chapter 2, the nation of Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greeks, and then Rome. And all of those prophetic visions that we saw have already taken place. They are now our history. But in Daniel's day, they weren't history. He was living during the Babylonian time, but the other nations weren't history. They were something that was going to follow. And it was terrifying as he looked at all that. During the end days, that final beast, that one that was indescribable, that represented Rome, would once again rise up. And from that revived Roman Empire would be a group of 10 nations that would be part of that. And from that, this little horn that had the mouth and the eyes, and as he's watching all this and speaking pompous words, it represented the Antichrist to come. And the viciousness and the horribleness of that, the one that would war against and destroy the Hebrew people for 3.5 years during the Great Tribulation period. But at the end of that tribulation period, Daniel saw one like the Son of Man, Jesus, descending in the clouds upon the earth. And the power of evil crushed, defeated. Satan and the Antichrist defeated. And then Jesus is brought to the Ancient of Days. I love that term. That's who God is called. He's the Ancient of Days. I love that. Maybe it's because I'm getting older. I don't know, but God is the Ancient of Days. He's always been there. He embodies all wisdom and knowledge and understanding and power and majesty and everything. He is the Ancient of Days, and Jesus is brought to the Ancient of Days. And it says in verse 14 of chapter 7, then to him, that's Jesus, was given dominion and glory and kingdom. And a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. That is certain to happen. It's not something God hopes for. It's not something that God thinks or is planning toward that maybe at the last moment might work out. This will happen, and all dominion on heaven and earth will be given to Jesus Christ, his Son, the Son of the Ancient of Days. And I'm thinking about that today, and I was thinking about this morning on my way in. We're living in our part of the history of the world that God has planned. And sometimes things go what we think is bad, but God has a plan he's working out for his glory and for our good. And our perspective is so human. All we can see is how it's affecting us right now. And yet God is working out his absolute perfect plan in our lives. And he promises that one day the Ancient of Days will hand all dominion to his Son. And we're part of that. And we will forever be in the middle of that dominion, that kingdom. Well, the images Daniel saw were terrifying and confusing. An unnamed being, probably Gabriel, explained the vision to Daniel, and Daniel told no one, but he wrote the visions down, thankfully, otherwise we wouldn't have them this morning. And we've been studying them, and they didn't study them then, because Daniel didn't tell anybody, at least not to begin with, but we have them this morning, and we've been studying. So now we come to chapter 8. Chapter 8 takes place 2 years after Daniel's vision in chapter 7. It's now between 10 and 12 years before Daniel will be thrown into the lion's den, as we had studied in Daniel chapter 6. And now comes this new vision. And as troubled as Daniel was at the previous vision of chapter 7, I have to think that when this vision began to play out before him, he probably had that sense of ominous, perhaps even terror, come up thinking, what is this vision going to be about? What will I have to carry now? And I think he was probably terrified immediately. The year is about 551 B.C., God's people are about halfway through their 70 years of captivity because they had sinned. And God had sent them to the Babylonians. And so that's about 35 years into that captivity. And so we open up in Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In the year of the reign of King Belshazzar, or in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after one that appeared to me at the first time. He's talking about Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the vision, and it happened while I was looking, and I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Now, Daniel is actually physically in Babylon when this happens. But as this vision opens up, whether or not God transported him there supernaturally so that he was in that place, or as he looked at the things that were happening, God just opened a window into that place, we're not certain of. But it's almost like God pulls back and has a panning shot. Daniel is seeing things up close, and he pans back, and all of a sudden he realizes, hey, I'm not in Babylon. I'm in Shushan. I'm in the Persian capital, the enemy of Babylon. I'm in the Persian capital of Shushan, and that was the citadel or the capital, the royal palace of the Persian Empire. And he's down there by the river. But as it unfolds, God begins to show him these things. Incidentally, Shushan is now called the city of Shush. Has a population of 65,000 people. But Shushan in that day was the capital of Persia, which today is Iran. So you make that connection. Persia is Iran of today, and so that city of Shush is there in the city or in the country of Iran even today. 80 years from this time that Daniel is at. 80 years later, the story of Esther will unfold in Shushan. So Xerxes is the king, and Esther is brought in to be his wife, and you know all that story begins to unfold as we remember what happens in that story. Daniel sees that he's standing by the river Ulai in this vision. Verse 3 goes on, it says, then I lifted my eyes, and I saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Now, when we get to verse 20, you don't need to turn there right now, but I'll just tell you, when we get to verse 20, all of these things that we're going to look at are identified for Daniel and for us. So we won't have to guess at what's being talked about. And what we'll find in verse 20 is that this ram with the two horns represents the Medo-Persian Empire. That's what this is all about. Daniel doesn't know that as he's looking at it, but he'll be told that. But he sees this ram with the two horns that are sticking up from his head. Interestingly enough, throughout history, the ram became the national symbol of Persia. It was stamped onto their coins and on the headdress of their emperor. And of course, he drove a Dodge pickup. And that's not probably right, but a ram was very important to that nation, and so it's not surprising that God would represent Persia with the picture of the ram. The Medes were prominent first. It's the Medo-Persian Empire, which means there's two parts to this empire. There's the Medes, and there's the Persians. At first, it was just the Medes. That was one horn. And then the ram became the combination of the Medes and the Persians together. And the Persians were stronger and larger and became more prominent than the Medes. And so this picture is showing this ram with the Medes and the Persians. So one is larger than the other. The Medes' horn came up first and the Persian horn came up second. The Medes were prominent, and then the Persians kind of took over. Daniel is standing there by the river, and he's looking at this two-horned ram. Verse 4, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And so it's talking about the power of this nation, of the Medes and the Persians in this nation. And it's a powerful nation, and it's interesting, the order in which he talks about the directions that this nation went to conquer nations, the order, he says, that they went westward, northward, and southward, those are the exact order of the way that the Medes and Persians went about conquering the world at their time. They started out going westward, and then they went northward, and they went southward, but they never did go eastward, at least not for any major campaign. And so it's just interesting the detail that God gives that is consistent with what actually happened in history. 12 years later, in 539 BC, the Medes and Persians will come to Babylon in the middle of Belshazzar's drunken orgy. Remember that? We were just studying that a few weeks ago. And they will take the city and they'll kill the king. While they are there, taking over the city, Daniel comes out to meet with the kings that are coming and overtaking Babylon. And he takes the book of Isaiah, which was written a couple hundred years earlier, and he lays it out before the king of the Medes and the Persians, and he says, you're in this book. This is what God said was going to happen. And so in Isaiah 45, verse 1 through 7, you can read that. And the interesting thing about it is that the Medes and the Persians were nothing when Isaiah wrote about them. They were a developing nation. They weren't a major power. They were a developing nation. The other interesting thing about it was that as they began to develop, eventually, after about 300 years, one of the kings, Cyrus, would be the king that would let God's people go. And Isaiah names Cyrus in that portion of Scripture. God gave Isaiah the name of the king of a developing nation, which would be a world power, who would let God's people go from captivity. Long before, hundreds of years before he was ever born. Our God controls heaven and earth and kingdoms and nations and history. He's not a good guesser. He knows exactly what's going to happen from the beginning to the end, and he reveals through Isaiah, hundreds of years before he's born, the name of the great king of the Medes and the Persians who will set God's people free. What an incredible thing. Verse 5. And as I was considering, this is Daniel speaking again, and as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Now, that's got to be just a little disconcerting. You watch this goat coming from the west. And he's coming across the whole earth. His feet aren't touching the ground. And he's coming toward this ram with the two horns on his head. And that's what Daniel is seeing as he's watching this guy come. And he's given the nature of this male goat, which represents a kingdom, of how it's going to develop and how it's going to be coming into power. And so it's a prophetic, obviously, vision. Now, the goat here with the one horn represents the nation or the Grecian people, the Greeks. And they're rising to power. And the Greeks were a small nation behind the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians were ruthless against them as they were developing a nation. And this picture shows that the Greeks are starting to come to power. And when they gain power in their anger over how they've been treated by the Persians, here comes this goat with one horn that is just coming rapidly across the land, and he's heading right toward that ram. So Daniel's being shown this empire 200 years before it would dominate the world and take down the Medo-Persian Empire. We see that they also will conquer from west to east. And that's how that goat was coming from west to east. That's exactly how the Greeks would grow in power, going that direction. The notable horn on the goat head was the one great conqueror. Who was the one great conqueror of the Greeks? Alexander the Great. He's the man, he's the one that's represented by this one horn on top of that goat. Alexander built an army unlike any of the other armies of history. They were strong and fast, not big and lumbering like most armies. And that's the reason why he saw that as not touching the ground, because that was representative of the way that Alexander's army was. He just came fast, like lightning. He didn't set up a big army in the middle of the field and just kind of take over. He came in and through strength of power of about 35,000 soldiers, he could overcome armies of 300,000. It was said that his armies, each soldier, was as good as 10 soldiers of anyone else. They were powerful and well-trained, and it shows the picture of them as they grow in power, and that's the goat that's heading toward the Medes and Persians. It's interesting that the Medes and Persians would always set up their battlefield to their advantage. They would always go out into a field that they wanted to have this big battle in, and they would clear it so that it was as flat as possible, sometimes plowing up the ground and then raking it smooth so that their chariots with these big swords that were on the wheels would be able to just plow through the enemy and just slice up and cut down the enemy. And they would always set it up so that their enemy was looking into the sun to give them another advantage. And Alexander knew that. And Alexander took the shields of his 35,000 warriors and they polished them to a glistening that was like a mirror. And they looked forward to the sun shining in their face because when they would raise their mirrors, they would shine those mirrors right in the faces of the Medes and the Persians. And then they would move to the side and the Medes and the Persians would have to follow them to the side. And that was rough terrain and their chariots wouldn't work and they couldn't see anything. And so Alexander's forces would just come in and slash the daylights. One man would take out 10. And so that was the picture of it. And this goat represents that. Well, the Persians had tormented the Maccabees or the Macedonians, the Greeks, for many years, and Alexander hated them, and he was determined to ruin them. By age 20, Alexander was person that was in charge of the military, taking his troops from battle to battle, and by 32 he had conquered the known world. Verse 6. Then he, that's Alexander the Great, the notable horn, then he came to the ram, that's the Medo-Persian Empire that had two horns, which I had seen standing there, standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Alexander the Great and the armies defeated the Persians in between 334 and 331 BC and trampling them to the ground. And after defeating the city of the Persians, he went to the city of Tyre. And when he went to the city of Tyre, he took out that that island city on the coast there by Palestine, up in the northern Palestine area. And when he was coming from that, he was going to head down toward Israel, and he was going to destroy the nation of Israel. And the night before going to battle against Jerusalem, he had a dream. And in that dream, he dreamed of a man in purple, a man in a purple robe with a golden headpiece that met him out in the battlefield. And when he came to the city, like so many other cities, opened their gates because they didn't want to fight him. They just wanted to surrender like other nations had done. But as they opened up their gates, the Levites came out of the city of Jerusalem. And then following behind the Levites came the high priest, and he was dressed in a purple robe with a gold headband. And Alexander the Great looked at this man, and he realized he was the man he had seen in the vision or the dream the night before. And as the man came to him, the man in purple with a gold headband, the priest showed him the Old Testament prophecies, this chapter that we're looking at right now, the Old Testament prophecies of himself as the he-goat of Scripture, the one who would overcome the world. And Alexander bowed down before the high priest of Jerusalem, right in the open field, and worshipped him and honored him. And his soldiers came and they said, "Why are you bowing down before this man in purple?" And Alexander said, "I'm not bowing down to him. I'm bowing down to his God who knows all things and knows me." And he determined he would not sack Jerusalem, and he didn't. He left them alone, and he went away and went to Egypt and set up his capital in Alexandria. And from there, he went to Afghanistan and then toward India. Alexander the Great was a great king, though his reign was short. Verse 8, "Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds." You see, Alexander was the large horn that was broken. At age 32, he came back from battle from India, and he realized there were no more worlds to conquer. And he became depressed, discouraged, and he set up a big party for his armies and to try to give himself some comfort and some joy in life because he was so depressed. And as he set up the big party, he got drunk that night. And going back to his place to sleep, he fell down in the mud and in the dirt, and his clothes were wet from the dew and the cold. And he laid there, and most feel that he contracted pneumonia, and in 3 days he was dead at 32 years old. He had everything in the world and had won all of the lands of the world, and he was dead. God not only knew the order of the nations, but he used the nations themselves to his benefit. And that's what God does. So sometimes we have to be careful about judging God for what's happening in the world. because God can use the nations to his benefit. In Alexander's reign, Alexander Hellenized the nations of the world under his authority. He replaced the Aramaic language with Koine Greek as the language of power and culture and commerce. He built thousands of miles of paved roads throughout his realm. Koine Greek was the language of the New Testament, a precise language, much more precise than Aramaic. And so God used Alexander the Great to change the language so that when the New Testament was written, it was written in Greek, so that it could be a precise language using the roads from the Greeks and the roads from the Roman Empire to travel and take the gospel around the world. We perhaps, if we lived in his day, would think that everything was out of control, but God is not out of control, and he used that. Just like God had used the Babylonians to correct his people for 70 years, and the Medes and the Persians to set them free, God is not impotent under the great nations of history or today. His plan is to use them in their certain circumstances to further his plan, and his plan will come to fruition. It's interesting, in the history of all the pagan nations, God brought his witness to these great and fearful leaders. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful pagan nation king, received the witness of Daniel and became a believer before he died. We read his incredible testimony in Daniel chapter 4, written by his own hand, of how he came to believe in Daniel's God. God reached out to Cyrus, the pagan king who conquered Belshazzar and Babylon. And he's met by Daniel outside the city, and he reads Isaiah 45, written 200 years earlier, declaring even his name before he was born. God giving the witness to this great king, this great pagan king. And Darius, who pulled Daniel from the lion's den and through Daniel's tormentors in, is given testimony about Daniel's great God. So much was Darius given the testimony of God that he says this in Daniel chapter 6, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions?" And so God reaches out even to these great men. And I'm wondering today who God is reaching out to in the nations of the world that seem so terrible and awful and are doing such horrible things. In what ways is God reaching out to those men? I don't know. Is he talking to Putin? I don't know. I have no idea, but he may be. He may be talking to all of the nations of the world. He's working out his glory among heaven and earth. Alexander the Great was given the testimony from the high priest outside the gates of Jerusalem about a God who knew him before he was born. And that testimony came following, and it was followed by him kneeling before the priests, or the God of the priest. And Alexander's men didn't understand, but Alexander said, "I'm kneeling before the God of that priest." Alexander brooded over himself in this time when he ended up really causing his own death. But the scripture says in that verse 8, it says, "Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it were four notable ones came up toward the four winds." And so when Alexander died, there was no plan of succession. Who would take over this great kingdom over all the earth? And when Alexander was asked who it should go to before he had died, he said, "Just give it to the strong." And so what happened is it set up a competition in the nation, and there were four generals that vied for parts of that kingdom. Eventually it was divided up one in the north and one in the south and one in the east and the west, the four winds. And their names were Cassander and Lysimachus and Seleucus and Ptolemy. Seleucus was ruling over Syria and the area where Israel was, Israel's land. And so now we come to verse 9. I want you to say a word for me. Adumbration. Adumbration. We're going to look at an adumbration. We've seen several of them before. We're going to see another one as we are in this portion here. I doubt we're going to finish this chapter this morning, but that's okay. We'll go as far as we can. Verse 9 says, and out of one of them, that's out of these four ones that rose up to take the Grecian Empire and divide it up, those four smaller horns, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. So what this is talking about the one that would come from Seleucus that would end up years later becoming the one that would be in, over the glorious land, which is Israel. And so that's what it's been talking about. So after Alexander's death, these other horns, these military leaders, divided the kingdom into four parts. And Seleucus, I guess it said, ruled over Syria and Israel. And out of the kingdom, a little horn rises up and grew terrible and ruthless against God's people. Now, I need to stop here for a second, because I don't want you to get confused. And it'd be real easy to get confused right here. Because we look back in our earlier study in chapter 7, and we saw a little horn that was rising up that had a mouth that spoke pompous words and eyes. And now all of a sudden we have another little horn that's spoken about here. And sometimes we can not realize that it's not the same horn. It's two different horns. It's speaking of different ones. The first one is the horn that is actually representative of the Antichrist that's coming at the end of time from the 10-nation federation out of the Roman Empire. That's in chapter 7. But where we are now, this is a different horn altogether that's rising up. So don't get confused about that. This little horn of verse 9 in chapter 8 is an actual tormenting ruler by the name of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who is an adumbration of the coming Antichrist. Adumbration, say it again. Adumbration, or adumbration. And what that is, an adumbration, we've seen it before. The word actually means a shadow, a slight shadow. And what it is, it's a picture of a person or a series of events that takes place in time that foreshadows something that's going to happen later on. And so this horn is an adumbration, and we'll talk about what it's an adumbration of. But the first one is actually the Antichrist back in verse 7. But this one foreshadows something that's going to happen later on. Now let's move on, verse 9. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land of Israel. And it grew up to the hosts of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the hosts, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of the transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Now, as we read through this, your mind might be thinking, wait a minute, that sounds like something that happens in the book of Revelation with the Antichrist. And you'd be right, because this is very nearly what that is. The difference is the first horn represents the Antichrist, but this is a real person in real time who becomes this horrific ruler over Israel that actually does these things back in the Old Testament days. And he's an adumbration, or a shadow, of the Antichrist that is to come. So this little horn came from Seleucid family who controlled Syria and Israel. And he took control when the Greek Empire was divided after Alexander's death in 332 BC. It took over 20 years to divide up the empire. So in 312 BC, this family began to reign over Israel. 137 years later, in 175 BC, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, his name actually means manifest or God manifested or the shining one. In other words, he's setting himself up to be worshipped by the people. Epiphanes, that's what that means, the deity. Well, he was anything but the deity. In fact, God's people renamed him Antiochus Epinanes, I think it is how that's said, E-P-I-N-A-N-E-S. I probably am saying it wrong. But they changed that title to mean the insane one. And literally, he was insane. And he was so filled with his insanities that he did every debauchery he could do against the people that he most hated, which was God's people. Rather than govern Israel, he decimated them as an enemy to be conquered and destroyed completely. He hated the Jews like Hitler did. Absolutely hated them as a people. He burned all their holy writings. He claimed to be God. He built a statue of himself and he put it in the temple. And when the Jews rebelled, he killed 40,000 of the Jews in a single day. And over the next few months, he killed over 1 million of them. He butchered a pig on the altar in the temple. And he smeared the blood on the walls of the temple. And he forced the priests to drink its blood, its remaining blood. He truly is an adumbration of the coming Antichrist who will be in charge of the abomination of desolation during the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation to come. But he was a real person doing these horrible things. He prevented by military guard the daily sacrifices in the morning and the evening, set up guards so they couldn't come and worship. He truly had the spirit of Antichrist. And I'm going to tell you, the spirit of Antichrist is alive today. I'm not saying that the Antichrist person is alive. He may be, I don't know. But the spirit of Antichrist is alive today. Very much so, as he is around the world causing havoc among God's people. And even in our own land, preventing worshipers from being able to worship or practice their adoration of God. That's the spirit of Antichrist, and it's strong even in our day, and it has some things that we're seeing every day. Maybe you've been reading the articles about that coach that just used to go out at the end of the game, and he would stand in the middle of the field by himself, and he would just pray. And pretty soon, some kids started joining him, and he would just pray. He didn't invite anybody. And pretty soon, parents would start joining him, and they would just pray. And then it got larger and larger, and someone called an atheist activist to come and file a complaint against the coach. And he was ordered to say, "You will not ever pray in the middle of that field again. You will not do this where anybody can see you. And if you do, you'll lose your job." And so now he's lost his job because he, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, has decided that he serves a God that he's more responsible to than the culture that we live in. And that's just one thing, and things are happening around the world as the spirit of Antichrist continues to work in the world that we live in. Well, verse 13, it goes on, it says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and transgressions of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 days, and the sanctuary shall be cleansed.'" So Daniel is watching all of this thing going on, and as he's sees this little horn and all the things that he's going to do in 200 years in the future, and realize that God's people aren't going to be able to worship or bring their sacrifices. And the holy ones, we're not told who they are. They might be angels, I don't know. But there's two holy people that are talking, heavenly beings, I assume, of some sort. And as they're watching all of this and they're saying, because they don't know, God knows, but they don't know. And they say, well, how long is this going to happen that God's people won't be able to sacrifice in the temple? How long is it going to be? And so he's listening to this interchange. And then finally, one of the holy beings who seems to know for some reason, he says, well, it's going to happen for 2,300 days. And then after that, the sanctuary will be cleansed. What are the 2,300 days? How long is 2,300 days? Well, 2,300 days is actually about 6.5 years. It's not the 7 years that we might think. But it's about 6.5 years. But that doesn't seem to be the point in this particular area. So what's the significance of the 2,300 days? Well, when Antiochus Epiphanes began his reign on September 6th, 171 BC, a man named Matthias in the village of Modine refused to give in to his pressure. He refused to give up his spirituality and his worship of the Lord. He refused to submit, and for this he was killed. But he had five sons, and these five sons, led by Judah, the oldest, were so incensed that with guerrilla tactics they began attacking the soldiers of Antiochus. Others joined in, and the Maccabean revolt was underway. And on December the 25th at 165 BC, they drove Antiochus and his boys out of the land. And Judah and his men went into the temple, and they cleaned it from the defilements of Antiochus. And they relit the candles that were inside God's house. But there was only enough oil for one day, and it would take 8 days to have another supply of oil ready to keep the candles burning. And so they prayed that God would make the amount for one day last for 8 days. And in praying, God answered their prayer, and that little candle with one day's supply burned for 8 days until a new supply of oil would miraculously come. The commemoration of this event is called the Feast of Light, or the Feast of Lights, or you might know it as Hanukkah. When someone says Happy Hanukkah while you're saying Merry Christmas, they're celebrating what happened that day when the Maccabees under Judah came and drove out Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and how he cleansed the table or the temple and wiped all of the swine blood off the walls and cleaned everything up, and the sacrifices were able to begin, and the lights were burning again inside of the temple. And so guess how long it is from September 6, 171 BC to December 25, 165 BC. Guess how many days that is. Good guess. 2,300 days, exactly what had been spoken of by the holy beings one to another. Now, just so that you know, there are some people that try to spiritualize those times, and they come up with different calendaring of the events, and some of them tried to change the 2,300 days to 2,300 years. Some of them tried to half it, saying, well, there was morning and evening offerings, so it actually was only half of that many days. And so what they did is they tried to reckon things that would happen in the future by changing what the scripture said clearly, 2,300 days. And the Seventh-day Adventists, which were in one of their buildings, took that approach, and they decided that when Christ was coming back was in 1844, something like that, which would be 2,300 years from that time that this took place. And of course, as far as I know, he didn't come back. And the Millerites also did that same kind of a thing, and they established a time. But this scripture clearly says it would be 2,300 days. In fact, it so specifically says that it says there would be 2,300 mornings and evenings. And that was exactly how long it was from the time that it was desecrated until the time that it was all cleaned up. Verse 15. Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Now, Daniel is standing there, and, you know, if I was Daniel, I would say, hey, I'm standing right here. Can you just talk to me? But they're talking to each other about him. And St. Gabriel, this Holy One, says, would you make Daniel understand what's happening here? Because it's more than just what's meeting your eye, Daniel. There's more behind all these visions that you're watching than what you think is happening. Gabriel, help him understand. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. And so what he's saying is, though this is an actual event that's going to take place, the meaning of this actual event is looking far beyond that to something that's going to happen in the future that is very close to what this event was like. And he's explaining really in terms, before the word adumbration was created, he was explaining adumbration. This is something that's going to happen, but it's going to be representative of something that's in the future. And next week, we'll start in verse 18, and we'll see what that's about. And so, do you like this kind of stuff? Oh, man, I love this kind of stuff. And just to be able to walk through it and see and understand what God is doing. And it gives me confidence for even the day that I live in. That nothing is beyond his control. He's not trying to figure out what to do. He knows what's happening. And he's even using it for his glory. And one day, all authority in heaven and earth will be given to him. It's awesome. As we close the service this morning, I'm not sure I know how to say this. I didn't write it down. But I was thinking about it this week, and especially even driving in this morning, that sometimes our temple can get defiled. And we can end up with pig blood all over the holy place where Jesus dwells. Sometimes it's caused through associations with people that aren't good for us to have close associations with, that lead us into unrighteous paths. I think it's especially difficult for young people who want to be accepted, and so they can end up with an Antiochus Epiphanes in their life who thinks he's God, and he wants to mess up something that they learned from childhood about who Christ is. But sometimes it's of our own doing. We let our own minds wander into places that they shouldn't be. And our temple becomes defiled, and swine blood is rubbed on the walls where Jesus dwells. Thankfully, the Lord sent Judah and the Maccabees to clean up the temple so that God's people could worship again. God has given us his Holy Spirit. And he tells us that if our temple gets defiled, whether it's by following someone else or our own, following our own lust and flesh, that we can come to him. And the Holy Spirit can take that defilement and he can wipe it down and clean it and make it a place where once again we can have that sweet worship of our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you find yourself in that place this morning where your temple's been defiled, I think as we close the service, it'd be a good time for us to just take a moment and say, Lord, my temple is defiled, and I don't want it to be defiled. Would you clean it up for me? And help me enjoy not only the confidence of your presence, but the wonder of your presence and the holiness of your presence in my life, so that I just walk in this incredible joy. It'd be a good thing to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the study that we've had this morning. I thank you for your word. It is the most unbelievably exciting book on earth. And of course, it has to be because you wrote it. using men of the past, but by your Holy Spirit, you expressed what was on your heart. And as we take the time to walk in it and study it and learn it, we find so many incredibly wonderful truths. Thank you, God, for having the Bible be available to us. And this morning we saw where you gave a message to Daniel and he couldn't share it with anyone. And yet, Lord, we have it all. There's nothing lacking. It's all ours. We hold it in our hands in various translations. It's so easy for us to have access to it. Lord, I pray that you would give us this incredible love for the Word of God. And you say about your word that you value your word above your name, and your name is holy. God, help us to value your word, to love it. And then, Lord, we pray that you teach us as we study through it. And, Lord, we know that you, as we look at it, you tell one person one thing, another person something else, depending on their circumstances. And so, God, we come into this place on a Sunday, and we ask, Lord, that you move among us, and you'd apply it to each of our hearts in the way that we have need. We thank you for your kindness to do that, and we thank you for the blessing of your presence in this place. Lord, please clean the temples that need cleaning this morning. Give each heart the ability to admit that and ask for that cleansing. And then by your Holy Spirit, would you cleanse us today? And help us walk this week in a way that brings glory to your name, and that we might be a testimony to those around us. God, we bless your holy name today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.